microphone work, I had to go green. Yeah, okay, enough sick jokes, right? Well, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 to get things started tonight. Is the Green Revolution really green? You know, they used to call it watermelons, you know. Green on the outside, red on the inside. And if you ever, I was listening to a guy on some Los Angeles radio station one night traveling back, and he was with Greenpeace, and he said 15 years ago, he said, if you don't implement the Green Revolution, he said, blood will be flowing in your streets. He might have been right on schedule, huh? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, 18. Wisdom, the Apostle Paul, and the Holy Spirit. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So men, in his unrighteousness and in his general unrighteousness, refused to honor God, refused to give him thanks. And the result is they became evolutionists. As a result, they became proponents of the LGBTQ agenda, Romans 1. As a result, they became proponents of filth and pornography through the media, through the entertainment, and through the education system. Romans 1, 24, 25, 28 through the end of the chapter. Those ancient civilizations walked that path, and God recorded their descent, capsulized here for us by the Apostle Paul to let us know. And in verse 32, it says, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that reads more clearly than your newspaper or your news feed. What's the cause of it? Unrighteousness. What's the cause of the suppression of truth? Unrighteousness. And at some point, the wrath of God will be revealed against those who call darkness light, bitter sweet, and good evil. It will be revealed. When Jesus returns with these mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out vengeance to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of his might. Coming. It's coming. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so I say, come Lord Jesus. But what, is that coming upon everybody? Is it possible to escape that wrath? Is it possible for a person to be moved over into the section that's called righteous? That, of course, is what the Bible's about. See, in verse 16, Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. You could tell the Apostle Paul he's not going to preach. The only way they stopped him from preaching to put him in jail, then the Praetorian Guard had a little problem, you know. Right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He said, it's the power of God. That's considerable power. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. You know, faith and belief are the same. Sometimes in the English think and mind, they're a little different, but they're the same. So I just said, everyone who has faith, because that's going to fit with what follows here. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Or, the righteous man will live by what he believes. Righteous man will live with the right belief. And the unrighteous man will die eternally for the wrong belief. Must be a big issue. The righteousness of faith, the righteousness of God, given through faith to those who will function in accordance with its terms. So I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. When I got married to Katie, I knew she liked the King James Version. So part of my wedding vows, or ceremony, which really privileged to have Luke and Mark preach that. How'd you guys like to get married and have these guys preach in your wedding for you? It doesn't get any better than that. You know?
Nobody else gets that.
Yeah. So, but I told Katie, I plight thee my troth. Because nothing else says it that way. You know, so I pledge myself, sort of, to you. The troth. Troth is the same root as truth. See, so if you betroth to somebody, that means you're truly committed. No lies, no games. Betroth. See, I plight thee my troth. See, I like, you know, that sometimes it just, King Jamesian style English just says it better. Avast ye, swabs! Okay. Try to say that in modern English, you know. How this look on TikTok, you know. So, I wanted to read a little bit of Philippians 3 here out of the King James Version tonight. Philippians 3:8. Yea, doubtless. Anybody ever saw the movie, the King James Bible, that they did with James Rhys Davies? John Rhys, that's really good. You should watch it. King James Bible, that's the name of it. King James Bible. It's good. And you'll learn a few things. The King James Bible was translated to be read in the sonorous church buildings of the time, where the echo effect would generate a sense of holiness and uplifting of the Word of God. Yea, doubtless. See that? Oh, yeah. You just can't do that in modern English. You just can't do it. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Now, of course, I'm limiting myself to verse 9 tonight because that was my instructions. And I always do what I'm told. Well, unless it's certain elders, you know. The faith of Christ. The righteousness that Paul had was through the faith of Christ. Now, the King James Version is one of the few versions that gets that right. Okay? Almost all your other versions say faith in Christ, right? How many of you are reading the version that says faith in Christ? Okay? Nearly everybody that's reading the Bible. Faith of Christ. It's hugely significant. The late 1800s, about the same time as the devil and Charles Darwin and Thomas Huxley were unleashing evolution on the land, about the same time, the same financiers who financed and promoted evolution in order to get rid of the Bible account of creation, same financial promoters started pushing something it's called postmodern. Now, the age that's based on Christ, for example, if I was to say in 44 B.C., Julius Caesar was assassinated by certain individuals who wanted to preserve the Republic. Okay? When I say 44 B.C., of course, that B.C. stands before Christ. Okay? It's modern era based on Christ. I want to say that in the year of our Lord, you know, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was written and foisted upon an unwilling British government. Okay? Say AD, in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. You know, I always say 1776 AD because I say 70 BC. So, but it's actually technically AD 1776, year of our Lord. Modern era. Based on Christ. Postmodern is a plan to have Christ removed. Postmodern era has the plan is for everything connected with Christianity and the Bible to be removed from public life. So there's postmodern architecture. There's postmodern thought. You don't think so? You guys got smartphones. Google postmodern and see what pops up. It's big. It's not in a corner. And it's not unknown. Postmodern. Post-truth. How do you like that? You wonder what's going on out there and why it's going on. Well, if you have postmodern thought, you got post-truth, then what is there to base anything on? You jerk the Bible from public life, what have you got? I'll tell you what you got. You got tyranny. I wonder, by the way, I wonder why the Marxists in Washington, D.C. would want to remove guns from the American citizens. I just can't figure out why they would want to do that. Postmodern. Postmodern thought, part of that is something called deconstruction. Deconstruction is a big word that means words don't mean anything. That's kind of like the statement, there is no truth. Is that a true statement? There are no absolutes. Is that an absolute statement? See, it always bends in and pretzelizes, doesn't it? Okay? Deconstruction. A big word that means words don't have meaning. They write 700-page books to tell you words don't have meaning. It's all part of the... It's consistently inconsistent. That's the way the devil is. He's consistently inconsistent, you know. He tells the truth once in a while to validate his lies. See, So, when you say words don't have meaning, then you remove the ability to understand or process documents of authority. Example, U.S. Constitution, okay, is a document of authority. It says, Congress, you can do this, and a whole bunch of this you can't do. Executive branch, you can do this, and a whole bunch of this you can't do. In Supreme Court, you can't do much, and anything that you might decide, like Roe versus Wade, Congress can overturn. Article 1, Section 3. It's in there. Read it. You know, Congress will tell the Supreme Court to go pound sand anytime they want to. And the whole lower court system was created by Congress. And the whole lower court system, including the circuit courts of appeal, can be abolished by Congress. I wonder why the founding fathers would set that up that way. Do you think they had a little experience with the tyranny of the judiciary by any chance? Okay. So, that means, since words don't have meaning, that means, well, okay, I'll just quote Judge Richard Posner, Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals based out of Chicago. You might be familiar in this area with the Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals in Chicago. Judge Richard Posner, if you look him up, is currently the most respected jurist in the United States of America. And so when I was coming back from Great Falls one night, really desperate, on my satellite radio, I turned to Bloomberg. Now, I never turned to Bloomberg because I never have any money to invest. But I turned to Bloomberg that night, and I caught Judge Richard Posner pushing his new book, this is about 2008, entitled How Judges Think. Okay? And in that interview, here's what he said. He said, it is not possible to determine the thinking of the founding fathers when they wrote the Constitution. Why did he say that? Because words don't have meaning. Because if words have meaning, then the federal government is tightly restricted. So the only way to attack that is to push the idea that words don't have meaning. Okay? I think the most famous postmodernist, deconstructionist thinker of great depth, former President William Jefferson Clinton, in his trial, before the Senate, said, it all depends on what is. Now, anybody remember that? Okay. Yeah. Is, of course, is a very complex word. has multiple meanings. Right? That's classic postmodern deconstructionist thought right there. As an example, you can understand. Congress, you have a different idea of what the word is than I do. Okay? These guys are consistent. They really are. Right? So, Constitution doesn't have meaning. That's another document of authority called the Holy Bible. Sacred writings, right? Sacred writings. Did I put the word sacred in there? Did I add that? Or does that say it? Say sacred writings in there? Living oracles? Bengals? Yeah, I guess it's in there. Okay? Holy Bible, right? Is it a document of authority? Yeah. And God went to a lot of work. If you think about it, if you process it, God went to a lot of work to establish the authority of Moses. You know, when Moses first comes into town and he meets the children of Israel, and he says, guess what? God's going to let the people go. The people, yay, right? And then he goes and has an audience with Pharaoh, right? And Pharaoh says, the people are lazy, right? We were bringing the quota, they're bringing the straw for the bricks, but now they're going to have to get their own straw, and the quota is going to stay the same, right? And now the foremen are being beaten, right? Moses said, God said he's going to let the people go. See, all the yays disappeared, didn't they? Because they said, Moses, you're making things worse, not better. See, Moses got no traction here yet. No traction. So along comes water turning to blood. Of course, the magicians do the same, right? Then comes the frogs, and the magicians do the same. See? And then starts coming the gnats and the flies and the lice and the thunderstorms and the hail and all kinds of plagues, right? Excuse me. What's happening? What's happened to Moses' credibility? Coming up. With Israel, right? How's the street cred down in Egypt? Well, it's coming up too, right? The ministers are coming to Pharaoh and saying, you got to let the people, I mean, their land is in ruins, right? I think Steve Doty said it was a smoking hole. I remember Steve speaks really complex language too, you know, it's hard to understand. Okay. See, the ministers are coming and saying, you got to let the people go. When the time came, and Moses said to 603,550 numbered men, plus their families, plus the Levites, and the priests, and their families, when the time comes and Moses says, go, guess what? 603,550 fighting men, their families, and the Levites, and the priests, and their families, and a mixed multitude said, go. And I've always mentioned, anybody that's ever tried to get five kids in the van at the same time got an idea how challenging this prospect might be. Okay? They went, right? Then they left. And they're running the easy route for a while. And God says, charge off into the wilderness here. Pharaoh think he lost. He's going to come after you. Well, man, we had a nice straight run to Midian. I mean, what's this wilderness stuff? Go! Well, they went, didn't they? They got to the Red Sea, right? Hemmed in by the sea and Pharaoh and his army, right? Looking bad. Moses stretched his hand over the sea, the rod in it. Boom! The sea parts, they cross and dry ground. A little bit later, when the Egyptians try to follow, what happens? Kaboom! How'd you like to have 1,000 feet of water falling? You think a 30-foot two wave off of Hawaii is a rough one to fight? How about 1,000-foot wave in the bottom of that thing, huh? It calls it the depths, doesn't it? It doesn't call it the shallows of the sea. It's the depths of the sea. And all of a sudden, in Israel on the other side, they see the bodies of all the Egyptians floating on top, right? What's the scripture say? And Israel believed the Lord and his servant Moses. See, the result is when Moses gets done writing Genesis through Deuteronomy, possibly Job, at least one psalm, when Moses gets done, that is regarded as authoritative. It wasn't only written, regarded as authoritative. That's significant. So Joshua shows up, right? Says, hey, son, stand over here. And let's see, I'm facing the wrong direction, but you get it. Sun, stand over here, and moon, stand over here, right? For a whole day. Stop. Stop. What happened to Joshua's credibility? Right? And so, Joshua has authority, right? How about Samuel? How about David? How about the prophets? By the time that Old Testament's completed and begin to be circulated in the synagogues, translated from Hebrew to Greek so that the Greek-speaking Jews can get it, it is regarded as authoritative. That is hugely significant. It wasn't just written. It wasn't just distributed. It was regarded as authoritative. God did a tremendous amount of work to make that happen. How about the testimony in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Is it backed? Yeah. How about the writings of Paul? What about the credibility of Luke in the book of Acts? And what about the writings of Peter and John and the author of Hebrews? What about them? Authoritative. Established as authoritative by the time that the apostles are dead. Scripture are not only written, Scripture is regarded as authoritative. Now that's important for us because if the Scripture says this is what you must do and believe to be saved, and you believe and do this to be saved, you want that authoritative? Absolutely you do. The authority established by the Scripture. So if we come along with postmodern thought and deconstruction, where words don't have meaning, then the only thing I can know about God is what I personally experience. You know, in Bob's book on the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, he records a little deal there that Ray Stevens wrote on the squirrel revival. Remember that? Okay. They got the spirit, man. Squirrel running up the ladies' dresses, you know. They had quite a deal in the church building that night. Okay, but the whole Pentecostal movement's based on what? Feelings. That's why Stevens was poking fun at it. Okay, feelings. I was studying with a guy one time, had moved into Bozeman from Seattle, Washington State, and I went through what I call the rabbit shooters, and I got done. He says, well, he said, I see that's what the Scripture said, but the Holy Spirit inside me is telling me it can't mean that. Do you think he's alone? Postmodern thought, deconstructionism, pulled into the religious marketplace is what that is. See, when there's no objective truth, then all you've got is your feelings. And so that's why you go to the mega church, Lord's Day, not recommending it, just, you know, if you do. Okay, we're going to put on quite a show. We're going to have this thing choreographed. We're going to spend all week working on our choreography, right? Yes, we are. We're going to have the music down. We're going to have the time down. I mean, this thing is going to run like it was a TV special because, of course, that's what we're competing with. And so we're going to run this, and the music and the choreography and the message are designed to do one thing, and that's to make you feel like you just had an experience with God. Make you feel like you had an experience with God. Now, you did. You were just as much or more on the road to hell than you were before you walked in there, but you felt good about it. That's a win-win for the devil, isn't it? Feelings. See, so the result is the modern versions say faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is my personal. Now, look it. I got personal opinions. I want to know I worked hard for them. Okay? But, see, what if there's no objective standard to measure those by? See, in my skull is not objective to you. One night I was headed across Nevada for paradise. Oh, that'd be Paradise, California. Well, that's the town that burned up here a couple years ago. And so I was listening to the Larry King broadcast in radio. And so that night he had Charles Colson on as his guest. He said, you know, I ran into Charles at lunch today and said, you know what, let's just carry this conversation over to the radio show tonight. So Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, he is going to establish for Larry King's benefit why Jesus is real. Okay? My daughter Lori was with me, and she was trying to help me keep the speed down on the car on the road. So we get down to the near end here, okay? Chuck, tell us. Okay, I said, well, it's coming home from prison. He said, I had, you know, time I had to spend in prison and time I could be out, and I'm coming home. And just as I approached my neighborhood, I pulled my car off to the side. And I bowed my head, and I prayed for Jesus Christ to save my soul. And he said, you know, there's an incredible peace that came over me. And so I know that Jesus is real. I know the Bible is the Word of God. Larry King says, you know, I'm an agnostic. That means I just don't know for sure. And he said, I've heard about everything on this radio program. But, you know, your story didn't do anything for me because I didn't have that experience. That's what faith in Christ is. You're personal. Now, the expression faith of Christ is objective. Okay? There's something called the law of Moses, right? That's objective. You know, the core of that is some commandments. You know, 10 of them work pretty good. You know, the only laws we had in the country were 10 commandments. Probably worked pretty good. Okay? But, you know, I mean, it's got the big ones, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All good stuff in there, right? Law of Moses. It's objective. You know, you can read what was on the tablets. You can go back and, I mean, you don't want to give Leviticus another quick read. You know, just go right ahead. All right? Katie and I studied with a guy that grew up in a Jewish background. He had to memorize all 613 laws, including, and write them down in Hebrew. He's a little rebellious. Okay. So is his dog. But there's something also called the faith of Christ. It's objective. Just like the law is a system, law of Moses is a system that came through Moses, the faith of Christ is a system that came through Christ. It's not Moses' law, and it's not Christ's personal faith. It's a system of thought. It's the system of law versus the system that's called the faith, or the faith of Christ. Objective. It means it's the same for everybody. Now, the obligation is to bring the personal in line with the objective. could be called the Apostles' Doctrine. That'd be another name for it. The New Covenant would be another name for it. Grace, system of grace is contrasted again to a system of law. All be synonyms for the faith of Christ. So I read that out of the King Jimmy version for you because King Jimmy got it right. Paul's righteousness is through the faith of Christ. Now, he does talk about his own personal faith sometimes. I mean, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 2:16, I'm going to read from the Authorized Version. Authorized by King James. See, some people forget, well, who authorized it? Well, King James. Galatians 2:16, knowing, Paul says, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. See, it's his personal, but the objective, both. Now, the personal has to match the objective. So that's why Jude said, you know, that he was appealing to us to contend earnestly for the faith, see, which was once and for all delivered. That's the faith of Christ. Okay. Objective faith. It's the same for everybody. See, one significant verse here just related out of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Reading from the New American Standard here. Don't want to overdo the King James. You'll get bored with it, and so. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, it says, know this first of all. First thing you got to know is this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. One interpretation. One correct interpretation, God's. It's our obligation on an individual basis to find that. Okay? That's why we can challenge each other, you know, if we do it the right way. Iron sharpens iron. But the fact is, there is one correct interpretation of this, and it's God's interpretation. It's our obligation to figure out what that is. Okay? You know, there's only one person I speak for. Only one person I speak for. You know, people say, what's your church believe? I was actually involved in a discussion here a while ago. What's your church believe about this? Well, I said, looking around what I know of the church, I can't say it believes anything. I said, there's only one person I can speak for, and that's me. But I said, you know, what I'd really be interested in is letting the Scripture speak. So I really like to have the question say, what's the Scripture say about this? That's a lot more relevant question, isn't it? What do you guys believe? You know, I can't guarantee what Katie believes. I try. I can't guarantee that. If you know Katie, she thinks her own thoughts. So that's right. Yeah. And she should. You know, and we talk about things. But I can't even speak for Katie. I'll have you know I'm the head of this here house, but I can't speak for Katie, you know, just the way it is, right? It's the way it should be. One interpretation, God's. So it's objective. So the justification that's going to come, the righteousness of God that's coming to us is going to be on the basis of this system of faith. Now, this is a tremendous work on God's part. We tried to paint a picture of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of the mass of mankind. You know, Benjith and I were kind of having a little conversation, and so Benjith pulled up, you know, the various Bible apps. I think the largest Bible app had 7.6 million. Now, it's available all over the world, right? Yeah, there's like 15,000, 330,000. 7.6 million out of 8 billion. That is a measure of the unrighteousness of man. That is a measure of the unrighteousness of man. It's available. It's available. It's about anywhere in the world, right? Are they interested? Are they curious? Would they like to know? Have the people in India heard of Jesus? Yeah, they have. I talked to the India back in 2005. Yeah, I said they heard. I said, what do they think? Oh, he's a great guru. Okay. You know? What about the Muslims? They ever heard of Jesus? Well, he shows up in the Quran a lot, right? He's a prophet that God took alive. Never died. So Christianity that believes that Jesus died and was resurrected, it's supposed to coexist with a religious belief that specifically says he didn't die and wasn't resurrected? The only reason you can put one of those bumper stickers on your buggy is because you don't believe there's any truth anyway. So you're back to there is no truth. Our righteousness is coming to us on the basis of this system of faith. And it's the same for everybody. And the terms of that are revealed specifically beginning in the book of Acts. Reference back then and help us to understand the teachings of Jesus Christ during his earthly sojourn and in the letters and in the book of Revelation. Everything we need to know about the faith of Christ is written there. In any other source, whether it's a book or a set of scrolls discovered in the hill Cumorah, well, there's some New Age guru gets information. Or whether it just comes from the Lord spoke to my heart. Any of those sources is bogus. The only source of information for the faith of Christ is the book. Period. Nothing more and nothing less. So what about Paul's righteousness? Huh? How'd that righteousness come to him? Well, he had an encounter with Jesus after Jesus was resurrected on the Damascus Road, right? And so when he was blinded, he knelt down on the roadway there and he invited this same Jesus to come into his heart because Jesus told him to do that, right? Well, Reverend Sun Young Moon said that Jesus came into his prison cell when he was in communist North Korea and told him the problem with the religious world is there's too much emphasis on Jesus. Jesus actually came into his cell and told him there's too much emphasis on Jesus, right? So that's why the Moonies, the real name for it is called the Unification Church. We're going to unify everybody in just a general belief in God, Godism. You believe that? See, all these revelations, see, bogus, bogus. All we're going to know is what's given to us. So, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God or by the word of Christ. The message of Christ is going to be the only means by which we're going to have this faith of Christ. In Matthew 28, Matthew 28, I stumbled across these verses in my reading the other day, and I thought they're worth sharing. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples. of all the nations, right? What does that mean? Got to do some teaching, right? How many of you saw the movie about Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ? How many of you saw that? It's got some stuff in it. But near the end, old Lee Strobel, you know, he finally getting past his atheism, and he wants to become a Christian. And so his wife grabs him by the hand, and they kneel down, and she says, "Well, just pray." And so he says, "Lord, I don't know what I'm doing." Right? Well, it's obvious he didn't know what he was doing. Well, you got to be taught something. You got to be discipled, right? In order to be immersed into Christ. If he'd studied the scripture, honestly, he would have found, if he actually even read Acts 2:38, that this praying Jesus into your heart is not going to get it. Because forgiveness of sins comes when a person who's as a believer who repents and is immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, then they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the faith of Christ is an objective faith, and its principles have to be taught in order for a person to be able to come under those terms. It's an objective faith. It's, of course, going to give the record of Jesus Christ. You know, his coming to earth, his birth, you know, his life, his immersion, his life after immersion, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his appearances for 40 days, and his ascension to glory. It's going to say, bring you to that, to your attention. That's okay, so that's the truth of the gospel. What do I do about it? Everybody's instantly saved, right? I mean, you know, a universal. Jesus died for everybody. Everybody automatically saved. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? That's exactly how the New Testament reads, because even Jesus said, unless you repent, you're going to perish. Jesus said, if you believe, you know, the idea is whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, right? But he also said, repent or perish. Sound like some education is needful here. So the faith of Christ is an objective faith, and its terms are taught. Look, if you're going to enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, you better know the terms of the covenant that you're agreeing to, right? That only makes sense. So the faith of Christ is an objective faith, and its terms are revealed. So Saul of Tarsus, then, when he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus says, you know, you got to go to in the city. I know you're blind here. But you got to get into the city, and somebody going to come and tell you what to do, right? Now, Saul of Tarsus was not ignorant of the claims of Christians. You go back and read the fine print in Acts chapter 6, you'll see that Saul from Tarsus, Cilicia, was one of the ringleaders of the guys that were pressing Stephen, and they couldn't cope with the wisdom or the spirit with which he spoke. So, solution, execute him. Who is the guy that held the coats? Saul of Tarsus. Indications are that the person that brought the charges cast the first stone and then held the coats of everybody else. Near as I can tell. Saul of Tarsus was not ignorant of the claims of the gospel. He just didn't believe them. And so he didn't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. So when Jesus on the road says, "I am Jesus, yep, the one from Nazareth," Saul of Tarsus knew he was in bad trouble. And so when he asked the next question, "What shall I do, Lord?" he used Lord knowing exactly who he was talking to. Was he saved? No. Into Damascus, 3 days, neither eat nor drank. Ananias, disciple, Jewish, synagogue, Christian. This, of course, Christian hadn't come into existence yet. Comes in, lays hands on Saul of Tarsus. So Saul of Tarsus knows this is the guy that's going to tell him the truth. And he says, "What are you waiting for? Get up, get yourself dunked," in a middle voice, "and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul of Tarsus, he got up, got himself dunked, then he went and had something to eat. Okay. All right. You've got to put Acts 9 and Acts 22 together, but when did Saul of Tarsus get his sins washed away? At the Duncan party. That's when, and not until. And what's true of Saul of Tarsus? What's true of the 3,000 the day of Pentecost? What's true of the Ethiopian eunuch? What's true of all the records in the book of Acts? It's the same for everybody. God is no respecter of a person. He doesn't care whether your background is Greek or Jewish. It's the same objective faith. And the result is, if you believe in and are obedient to that gospel, God gives you his righteousness. That is the righteousness of God that comes on the basis of faith. Now, the law doesn't give any such thing. The law, remember, does not act until it's broken. You know, on the way here, we saw a whole bunch of highway patrol. And since we were only doing 4 miles over posted limit, we didn't get pulled over. We weren't breaking any laws. See, the law only acts when it's broken, right? So the law of God's only going to act when? When it's broken. Well, what provision is there in the law for what happens when the law is broken in the sight of God? None. That's why the scripture said that God passed over the sins previously committed. That's why right next to Hebrews 9:16 is 9:15, where it said that Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of all the sins committed under the old covenant. Only the faith of Christ grants righteousness. Now, one more point on this righteousness that we've been granted. Okay? The righteousness of God that came to Paul on the basis of the faith of Christ. One more point. So that righteousness comes, but you're still going to be a sinner, right? You're still going to be a dirty, rotten, lousy sinner. In spite of your best efforts, it's only by the grace of God that you get this righteousness, right? It comes. That's all you got. I think the Apostle John had something to say. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. Some of John's writing can be a little bit complex, you know, to unravel, but let's see, 1 John 3, 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I'll just quit reading there arbitrarily. Okay? Don't be deceived. Everybody who practices sin practices lawlessness. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. See, God expects that the righteousness that he grants us at the moment of our new birth be translated step by step into a righteousness of God that's exhibited to a world that needs that exhibition. That's his intent. He intends for us to be sons of the Father in heaven. He intends for us to exhibit his character to the world. He intends us to be lights to the world, salt to the earth. He intends for us to be his representatives on earth, and the exhibition of our godly character is that which God uses to convict the world. So that righteousness that he gives us is not where he intends it to stop. In the Apostle Paul's case, he was chief of sinners. Persecutor of the church of God, right? So then me as chief, as foremost, God might demonstrate his perfect righteousness, right? It's perfect love. Point being, no matter what a person's background is, God is willing to save him on the basis of the faith of Christ. Doesn't matter who it is. God doesn't care particularly where you've been. What he's really concerned about is where you're going. But he intends then that the righteousness he gives us and the new image, the new picture, the new birth, the indwelling spirit, the scriptures, the word of God, he intends for that to produce in us the practicing righteousness that is an exhibition of God to a world that has no clue, obviously, of what righteousness is. Now, what do you think the world is going to do? I mean, Mark brought it out pretty well. What do you think the world's going to do? Tells you. Going to do what to the truth? Going to suppress the truth. Why? Because lies cannot compete against the truth. There's an even playing field. The truth will win. So obviously you can't have an even playing field. So the ungodly, the unrighteous world is going to do its best to suppress the truth. Who are the living exhibitions of truth? We are. Under what conditions? Famine? Jail cell? Beatings? Imprisonment? Threats? Death? How does God expect his righteousness to be exhibited, whether in life or in death, right? Every one of us got to check our spiritual hole card and see if there's something in there besides a deuce. Better be a king in there. Because in this situation, kings trumps aces. Better check. Scripture says, check, test yourself. Check your whole card, right? Wilson Free Translation of 2 Corinthians 13:5. Got to check, right? How am I doing honestly compared to what the Scripture expects of me? Have I got what it takes to face whatever comes? Have I been doing my homework in the Scripture? Have I been memorizing? Have I been reading? Have I been praying? Everybody's got to ask those questions. Everybody got to ask those questions. Am I prepared? Am I prepared? Years ago, I decided I was going to run a marathon. And so I started training. And I ended up preaching a meeting in Turner, Montana. Turner, Montana, 6 miles from the Canadian border. And a Canadian clipper came rolling through, forgot there's a border between Montana and Canada, and decided to cross the border and dumped the temperature down to about 25 degrees in late March, and dump about 6 inches of snow on the ground, which was making it challenging for me to get my 20-mile run in. And the result is I lost a week of training for the marathon. I was doing a 13-week training, right? So I lost a week there. Then I decided to go to the Kiamichi Clinic in Oklahoma, and I needed to get some literature printed, so I lost another 2 weeks there out of 13 in early May. So the marathon's going to be the first weekend in June, right? So we start out, and early in the morning, nice June morning, and the temperature about 32 degrees, nice marathon weather up in the mountain. It's going to be 80 by the end of the day, but, it's Montana and high elevation and low humidity, so you can get those swings. So it was a nice morning. And so I'm running, and I'm running on schedule. I'm running 5 miles. I'm 8.5 minutes a mile. That's what I wanted to be. At 10 miles, 8.5 minutes a mile. Good. 15 miles, 8.5 minutes a mile. I'm looking good. Till about the 17th mile. See, and then things are going south. Okay. Now, right then, I wished I had those 3 weeks of training in. But when you're in the race, it's too late. So, I think there's something that says run with endurance to the race that's set before you, right? How's the training? How's the training? Every day? Every week? Consistent? Because if you don't do the training now, will you have it? Will you have what it takes at the end of race day? The righteousness of God by faith requires our action. And our inaction indicates lack of faith. I don't believe it. If I believed it, what? I'd be do something about it. So I'm issuing the challenge. And I'll put the challenge in this way. Why don't you join me on race day? God bless.